Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 7:9. And we'll start with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to thank God together for another day filled with His grace and the gift of His Word. And if you recognize that anything might be on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please put that in God's hands. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time when you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank You so much for gifting us with what You have, creating us and making us to be new creatures in union with Your Son. That You have called us is amazing, and that we have what we have through Your grace has awed us. That's why we return to the Word of God all the time to hear of You and what You have done and what Your plans are so that we may learn them and also glory in them and go forward in Your plan for our lives. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You for His resurrection and that He has conquered death. And so through Him we have conquered it and therefore conquered life. And we are so grateful, Father, for all that You have blessed us with. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in verse 9 we have, "The same night it came about that the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go down against the camp,'" now that we're down to 300 men. Now it's time to go to war. So, of course, Gideon here has 300 men against 135,000 fighting men for Midian. And the numbers obviously don't matter. What matters is the declaration that God says, "I have given them into your hands." And so, but God understands, of course, He can see the Gideon's heart and understands that Gideon is still afraid. So He says in verse 10, "But if you are afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, down to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened that you may go down against the camp." So he went with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So he would have approached with his servant one of the outskirts of the camp. Remember, they're in a they're in a valley, but on both sides of the valley there's mountainous terrain and plenty of places to hide. They would have gone across the valley to one of those places and hid amongst the rocks and listened. What's amazing here is that God, who had given one of the Midianites a dream, will relate that dream as soon as Gideon gets there and can hear him. Excuse me. He will relate it to a friend of his, and the friend will interpret it the way it should be. And so Gideon will hear all of this and actually hear these Midianites conclude that Gideon and Israel is going to defeat them. So it turns out that the guy with the dream has more faith in the victory of Israel than Gideon does at this point. So God reaffirms to Gideon that He has given him the victory, so he says it's time to go. Yet, of course, God knows his heart, that he's still afraid. And God knows our hearts as well, when He understands that we're afraid. And as you notice here, He doesn't berate him for it. Even with our Lord, He would once in a while say, "You have little faith," but He would also comfort. He would also guide. I think of Peter sinking in the Sea of Galilee after he had walked on water a couple steps towards Christ. And he saw the waves and the wind and he got afraid and he started to sink. And the Lord said, "Why did you fear?" Now, he mentions the fact that he's afraid, but he takes Peter to a point where he's no longer afraid. And it's the Lord who has done that. And the Lord does it here for Gideon, just like He does it for you and me. He knows exactly what to do in our lives. Like, how unique is it to say, "All right, I know how I'm going to assuage your fear. I'm going to give this guy a dream. He's going to relate that dream to his friend, and you're going to be within earshot as soon as he does. And that shows us that he can work any detail in our lives. And by doing so, he can do whatever it takes, in which he knows that those things will help us learn. So Gideon doesn't hide his fear. That's a very good thing. He acknowledges his fear to God. It is best, truly, that we never fear. But when we do, we must not self-justify it. We must not blame others. We must not hide it from God. We must acknowledge it before God, cast it upon him, and then trust him. It turns out that Midian, who had the dream, the Midianite who had the dream and the man he shared it with have more faith in Gideon's victory than he does, at least at this point. However, their faith is empty. Even though this Midianite does conclude that Jehovah is going to defeat them, the Midianites are like all the pagans. They fully acknowledge that Israel has a God and that his name is Jehovah. But they also believe that they have a God. And his name is, and I believe for the Midianites it is Baal worship. And they have Baal. And so in their minds, it's Jehovah versus Baal. And their hope is that Baal is stronger that particular day. But they look at these gods as a Greek would look at the gods of Olympus. They just see them all as various gods. They fully acknowledge that Israel has a God. But they pay homage to their own God. They do not believe that Jehovah is the one true living God. And so though they conclude that Gideon will defeat them, their faith is not efficacious by any means. They do not believe, truly believe, in the God of Israel. Now when it comes to Gideon, you think of a pagan unbeliever who will believe something that will happen, and it seems in this case he believes stronger than a believer, but his belief is empty. He believes in chance or in fate, whereas we're called, as Gideon is called, to believe much, much more. We're called to believe that which is unbelievable. Like when we celebrate the resurrection on Sunday, and we're going to talk about that quite a bit, well, the whole class we will, in that for this one man didn't go into the grave and then went to heaven and we never saw him and we just hope he's in heaven. He bodily, physically walked out of the tomb. And we're called to believe that. Now, the ones who have related it to us in the scripture saw him. Right? We have it related to us by John, by Paul, by Peter. They saw him. They saw him resurrected. And they say that to us, and it is a foundational part of the gospel. We're asked to believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. We're asked to believe that he has conquered sin and death. We're asked to believe that he does sit at the right hand of God and he has all rule and authority and power. We're asked to believe that he indwells us. We're asked to believe things that someone who by chance believes in fate or chance and has faith that something's going to happen, they don't really believe what we're called to believe. Now, verse 12, of course, reveals the reason for Gideon's fear. It says in verse 12, "Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore." Naturally, he is discouraged by the sheer number of the enemy and their beasts. We can count 135,000. We can count our warriors. When we get to verse 8, we'll see that number. I mean, chapter 8. We'll see that number. But with them are women, children, camels, livestock. They must take up half the valley. And just the numbers of them. They can get on, they have innumerable camels. You know, every one of these families has a camel, maybe two, maybe 10, who knows. Thousands of them. And you know, they can just hop on these things and run us over. Like they're like the tanks of the Middle East, right? The only thing worse is the elephant. But they don't have those, fortunately. But even if they did, it wouldn't matter. So he's discouraged, again, by the sheer number of the enemy and their beasts. But God is the one who goes before him. And that makes all numbers insignificant. It also makes odds insignificant. And whatever I face in life, if things look grim, it doesn't matter. And I've been studying resurrection for 2 days now and loving it. It's actually changed me in the proper way. If Christ can walk out of that tomb and we're in union with him, we got nothing to fear about anything. Anything. What it displays, you know, we're told often in the scripture to imitate him. Now, in this you do not. We'll be resurrected, yeah, but you're not going to be resurrected in this life, literally. You got to die first, and then the race is over. When we're called to put our faith in the resurrection, it's not to imitate him, that I'm going to go kill myself and then be resurrected, and ta-da, I'm a new creature. We're apt to put our faith in it because it reveals his power. Nothing could hold him. Not the grave, not sin, not the Romans, not the Jews, not anybody, not Satan, nobody could stop him. And therefore, he who has all rule and authority, we're seated with him in heavenly places, he indwells us, we're in him, he's in us. There's nothing that we face in this life that he has not allowed and that we can have victory in. Not a thing. And if you put your faith in the resurrection of Christ, you have to put your faith in that fact. And that's a marvelous thing. So God is not unwilling to continue to reveal things to Gideon. He should by now have the faith to say, well, I got 300, but so what? You know, God has told me over and over that he is going to give him the victory. And so what this is, simply, is the grace of God in action. God going the extra mile for someone so that they can do his will. And we're called to do his will, and he's going to do everything in us to complete it. The only thing that he can't do is force us. Gideon is not forced. God proposes to him, Go and fight now, or you can go and hear and listen what you're going to hear at the Midianite camp. But it's your choice. Gideon has the choice to just completely walk away from the battlefield. God's not going to stop him. He has a choice. And that's all he exercises here, is his choice, his faith. And so by exercising that faith, and we would imagine that if he was still fearful, the guy would have done something else. And again, and we say here, now this would be the fourth miracle that he sees God do, and then he finally finds his faith and his strength. But God knew this before he even called him. So we say four, all right, that's a decent number. But if he was given two chances in our Bible, if we just read two miracles, maybe we would say, well, four would probably be too much and God would disqualify him. So we can't put numbers on this. It's four, it's ten, it's whatever. He's going to do it. So Gideon and his assistants sneak up close to a guarded outpost on the edge of the Midianite camp. As they approach, they are filled with awe concerning the number of the enemy and their beasts. And you got to imagine, as you get closer, it's got to get worse. God is able to ensure that a Midianite soldier would relate to another the details of a recent dream that his companion would interpret at the moment Gideon and his attendant came within earshot. This shows us another thing. You know, we're in union with the one who has all power, and we're also in union with and guarded by, protected by, is for us and not against us, the one who knows everything. Right? And we know this, right? If you went to Sunday school, you hear that God has all knowledge. But it's faith in that. You know, what does faith in that look like on a daily basis? That's what we're after. Nothing is a shock to him. Nothing is a surprise to him. And nothing happens in our life that he has not seen and allowed. He doesn't force people to do what they do, but he knows what they'll do. He knows that this will happen. He has, we know he doesn't violate free will, so he has the ability to pull this thing off without violating the free will of these two men and to get Gideon there at the right exact time. How does he do such things? Not if I know. He just has the power to do it. So if anything happens in our lives, anything, from day to day, God has known it, and he has provided for us a solution. He knows what everyone will do. He knows everything, what everyone will do, the when, the where, the why, and the how. He even knows the possible, like how it could have gone. So God doesn't tell Gideon the time that he is to go and at what time he is to go to a specific spot. It doesn't appear that God has to tell him any of this. God just tells him to go. And God is able to work out all the details just as he desires. Remember that when you wish, a certain situation could have gone another way. So I wish I could have gone another way. It went the way that it had to go. That's why we can't relive it. Even if we would relive it. If God said, all right, I'm going to let you go back in time 20 years and I'm going to give you another shot at it. That's just not reality. There's many things that come up when you think about this stuff, which you don't think about often. In that I have made a lot of mistakes in the past. God did not force me to make those mistakes, and I wish I hadn't made the mistake because then things would have gone another way. Did my life have to go that way? No, it didn't. It's not God's will that we make mistakes. It's not God's will that we sin. It's not God's will that we go against his will. But in that failure, has God found a way to bring us through? And again, I don't profess to understand all the ins and outs of the details of such a thing. You'd have to be a time traveler, and you'd have to be as smart as God to fill in all the details, which we're not. So we go by faith. But things went the way that they had to go. And God, in his grace, finds a way to bring us through despite it. And with it, whatever way you want to look at it. Gideon should be stronger than he is, but he's not. And so God has it go this way. And it's the same for us. God knows exactly what we're going to do. He knows exactly what we're going to think. He knows exactly how we're going to respond. It's really, I'm talking about the divine decree. And he has allowed your life to go the way that it does. And the stuff that happens to us that are outside of our control, there's no way that we can change those. As I said, I think it was a couple of Sundays ago, control is an illusion to the human race. You cannot control a thing. And so we trust. Now, do we miss opportunities when we fail? Yeah. And we learn from those. And we do not choose to miss more opportunities. Hence, you know, when the opportunity you missed, God used it to teach. He's got it all under control. Everything. So we have to be careful not to overthink such a thing, right? None of us can enter into the omniscience of God. If we start thinking too much about time, it can become morbid, and we can become extremely introspective and quite useless. We're just not smart enough. The sheep doesn't know what's going on in the head of the shepherd. He just understands what the shepherd has told him. And we put our faith in that. As it says, we are to simply trust him and your life will be at peace. Right? He says, as Peter says here in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. I know your will, I know your commands, and that I'm going to do, despite the circumstances. I can't control them. I probably do wish some things that had turned out differently. I wish what I had hoped for would have happened, but it didn't. I mean, well, let's put sin aside and failure aside. I just dreamed of having this or that or the other thing, and it didn't come to fruition. Is that better? Or is God playing with you? Right? Should you have received what you hoped for? Or should you not have? And God knows everything, every detail. So again, to hope that things come out differently than they do is to distrust His ability to take care of you. And He certainly can. And so, again, in 1 Peter 4:19, we can entrust our lives to a faithful Creator. So we do what is right and trust Him with the results. So in verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend answered and said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. That's a heck of an admonition, or an admission, I should say. And we find here that God communicates to Gideon through an unbeliever. He can use anyone, anything, anywhere, anytime. And hence, I go back to Jeremiah 17, the tree that is planted beside the stream prospers, whether it's in heat or in drought. But the tree that the person who trusts in mankind and turns his heart from the Lord is the dried up bush in the desert who doesn't see when prosperity comes. The signals of God to you are all over the place. His message to you, His communication to you, His learning, the way of learning, the path of learning is all around us. Every circumstance that we face is an opportunity for application and learning. And so God here communicates through the pagan. And we see that in the Bible, that He often does this through dreams. There's one exception where He talks personally to one, and that's a good Bible trivia question. It's Balaam. God speaks directly to Balaam, but with all others, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Abimelech, we'll see him coming up, he used dreams. So we look at the dream. A loaf of barley rolls into the camp. How do they know that this is Israel? Barley was the poor man's bread. And it represented Israel made poor by famine and oppression. It is the lowest of the bread, of the breads. And the Midianites, as we'll see, they hate Israel for many reasons. They're anti-Semitic. But one of the main reasons they're anti-Semitic is that the Midianites are nomads. They move around and they detest those who are stay in one place. They detest those who are land-bound and grow their crops. Because, look, if you're going to grow crops, you have to plant, you have to fertilize, you have to do all that you do. You have to stay there all season and harvest. You can't move. And the nomads are movers. So we know this, and we'll see this. So we're going to look at it a bit, and that fallen man does. He disdains those who are different than him, because he wants to believe himself superior. The nomad wants to believe himself superior to all others, so the ones who don't move around are going to be inferior. And so, and they detest them. That's why what they take from Israel, these 7 years they have taken from Israel, and whatever they can't carry, they have destroyed so that Israel would have none left. They hate them. As we'll see, when one of the kings are captured by Gideon, the king is going to admit that he murdered people who were in Gideon's family. He murdered them. And shows they hate them. They're true anti-Semitics. So they understand that this guy does, the barley loaf, which is the bread of the peasant, the bread of the peasant who is a farmer or in agriculture, this represents Israel. So it also represented them as cultivators of the soil and who were despised among the nations. The tent is an easy one. The nomad lived by his tent. It was his shelter. It was his life. He needed a mobile home to move around. And being exposed to the elements as he was, his tent was his life. And so the tent becomes the symbol of the nomad. And in the dream, the tent, so the barley loaf rolls in. It's easy to interpret. It rolls in. It knocks the tent over and turns it upside down, meaning that nothing less than utter and complete defeat. As I said, the tent, everything to the nomad. And this dream shows that they will be completely destroyed. So, why does God, we would see God using the tent symbol for the nomad, but why the barley loaf? So that they would recognize it. Barley loaf is not God's symbol for Israel. God does not use the symbol of the vine, the vineyard, the olive tree, the fig tree, all symbols for Israel. A picture of the Ark of the Covenant or something like that. Or a glorious power coming down from heaven. He doesn't use that. So that the Midianite will understand, but also it shows how weak little Israel, one little loaf of poor man's bread, is going to topple over an entire tent. And God, of course, loves his symbolism. And he loves it. So the Israelites had been crushed by Midian over the last several years into a nation of slaves. As I said, the nomads looked down upon them with pride. As those who love freedom of movement and of plundering crops rather than settling down, they hated the idea of settling down and doing work. You know, why farm? It's backbreaking labor. We can ride in and steal it. So they, you know, they see themselves as pirates who move around, they galleon, you know, and or gallant, whatever word it is. And they disdain those who are not. They see them as weak. They see them as lesser than them. And it's such a great lesson on the attitude of mankind that we see everywhere. With such an attitude, we can see why they would rather burn crops that they couldn't take than leave them for the Israelites to use. But there's women and children here who need these crops to live. Not just the fighting men who weren't fighting, as we saw. Anyway, they're only fighting now. But, you know, that little child that you see is going to starve, but yet you're going to burn the field anyway. Why would you do that? Because you hate them. You see them as lesser. You see them as subhuman to you. And that's what it is. Why is there anti-Semitism all over the globe? Because Jews are different. Why did they hate Christ? A lot of people who hated Christ didn't understand anything really about him, but hated him because he's different. Hatred of another class or culture stems from the arrogance of attempting to convince yourself of your own superiority. You know, you see this all the time. It happens in kids. My 11 years in a public high school saw this functioning all the time, as we all knew when we were in school. It's a common thing in fallen man. He wants to think himself and his clan, you know, whatever he's a part of, his nation, his clan, his people, to be superior to others. So he looks with disdain upon those who are different. To convince himself he's superior, he convinces himself that others are inferior. Israel was scattered by God. Now, let's go forward past this. After the dispersia, when they were dispersed all over the world, we have Jews in every nation, almost. After the destruction of the temple, even before then, but certainly at that time, when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the Jews were scattered all over the globe. And they lived amongst the foreign nations. And this was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy that this would happen. And they lived amongst others in foreign nations. But yet, what did we find that Jews, for the most part, what did they do? Is they lived amongst each other. They practiced their religion within themselves. Now, they practiced the law, and they're in the we're moving forward into the church age, of course. And, of course, the church age, the law has no effect. But yet they did so. And there's certain things about the law. Besides all the spiritual part of it that will lead you to Christ, right? If they still celebrate the Passover and they celebrate all these things, it could lead them to see that Jesus Christ of the past is their Messiah, because he fulfills it all. And there's that, and it brings them together. There's certain foods you eat and all of that. There's a culture to it. And they, within these foreign nations, would live that way. But there's also rules of lending, borrowing, the rules of business. And if you're in a pagan country that doesn't follow really good rules, meaning free market economies, deeded land, that kind of thing, where people are robbed easily, there's tyranny, communism, socialism, abusive governments. Because the Jews behaved the way that they did, they prospered also. In fact, we find in the depression that hit the entire world of the 1930s, the only people who really prospered during that time were Jews. And as you can see, they're hated for it. They're different, they're isolated, they're more prosperous than we are, and they claim to be God's people. And so they're hated. A similar situation happened for Christians in the early church. Christians, they lived amongst one another in the Roman Empire. They worshiped together. They were poor, they weren't prosperous. But they were different. They didn't get involved in Caesar worship. And they claimed to be God's people. And they also claimed that their Lord was going to return, judge the world, and destroy the world. They preached the gospel, which was condemnation to the pagan. And so they were severely persecuted. Now, the most different of all people was Jesus. He was and always will be the most persecuted person ever. Being gracious, merciful, true, kind, meek, gentle, offering salvation in the kingdom of heaven without cost, and yet he was still supremely persecuted. Let me give you some passages on this. As they hate Israel, some people may hate you. Why do you hate me? It's all described for us. In Psalm 69, verse 4, it says, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies." Psalm 83, verse 2, "For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves." Psalm 25:19. "Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred." Psalm 109:3-5. "They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer, Thus they have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. When this happens, and it will, don't forget that God knew every detail, every word, and He allowed it for whatever reason. He knows the reason. If you don't know the reason, as we so often don't, rejoice, for God knows it. And in trusting Him, you will find peace. I give you this again, 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. It becomes a trial and it becomes a test. Yet, with God, as David said, what can mere man do to me? Why should I fear? Go to John 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and He was unwilling to walk in Judea because Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now and it's not that He was afraid of them, it's just not His time. He knows it's not His time yet. He will go there when it's His time, knowing that He will be killed. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing." These are His biological family, His half-brothers, of course. So they say, go to the south. Judea is where they're celebrating the Feast of Booths. They said, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So they're mocking him. Why don't you go to the south and, you know, show yourself to the people so they'll believe in you? And he understands that they're just doing this to mock him. So he says in verse 6, Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." And that's brilliant sarcasm. My time to die isn't here, but your time to be critical is always here. Now, my time to give my life for the world, including your sins, is not yet come. But your time to criticize and judge and put down and hate is always here. And he's going to die for all of that. He says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? This is the reason. This is why Christianity is hated. If it is true Christianity, it hates me because I testify of it. And this in no way means that we run around, and some Christians do, pointing out who's sinning and when and what sin is this and what's a heinous sin and what, all that stuff. We don't do that. You just exemplify Christ. And by exemplifying Christ, you condemn what He does. Those who oppose Him, those who hate Him. And so He says, I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. He says, go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. And having said these things to them, He stayed in Galilee for about another 2 days. And then He went to the feast. He said, I'm not going to the feast. But He's not lying, obviously. He's like, I'm not going now. He sneaks into the feast halfway through because it's an 8-day feast. Go to John 3:16. Here's why just by living the Christian way of life that others will hate. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who does not believe in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. There are those who are not afraid of the light, actually love it. It exposes who I am in Him. It exposes who I am as a new creature. All right, love it. But what about the darkness? Hates the light. Because the light exposes the darkness and exposes their deeds as being evil. So the darkness hates the light. And so when you the light shines through you, makes me think of this little light of mine, not a favorite song of mine, but when the light of Christ shines through you, it'll shine into the souls of those who have darkness, and they will respond to that with hatred. They may not say anything, and that's fine, it's probably better, but it will be, and the world gets condemned by that light. So back to Judges 7, verse 13. So when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell, and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his friend answered and said, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. So the conclusion of the other man is quite candid. It's clear that they take dreams very seriously. And it's also clear that they know Jehovah to be powerful. It's just that they do not believe him to be the one true God. God not only foreknew it, but really caused the Midianite to dream and to relate the dream to his comrade just at the time that Gideon had entered into the camp. Nope, I didn't know that was a slide. The details of the dream would have quickly spread through the camp, and all of Midian would have been on edge. And that's exactly what God wants. When he's going to use, again, psychological warfare. He's going to make them completely confused. And being on edge, like this, the talk of this would have spread. Them being a little bit on edge, again, they know that Gideon's out there with an army. They know it's still small, but they know he's out there. And they take dreams in the East. They take dreams very seriously. I mean, they could think that dream came from Baal. You know, they take divining very seriously. They take witchcraft very seriously. And so they take dreams very seriously. And God uses that against them. Those who oppose him, he takes what they think is theirs as an asset or strong, and he uses it against them. I got passages galore for that, which we'll see. Those who dig the pit so that you'll fall in, they dig a trap so that you'll get trapped, they fall into it. If you remember with Deborah and Barak, God caused confusion in their minds before their chariots got stuck in the mud. And here he's going to do the same thing during this battle. Now, Gideon, when he hears this, he cannot deny that this is divine. How could it be a coincidence? God told him to go down there and he would hear what they say. He goes down there and he hears this. I'm sure the hairs in the back of his neck are standing up straight, and he is completely convinced, finally, that the God of Israel is worthy to be victorious, worshipped, powerful, that he's everything. Finally. So in verse 15, and it came about when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation that he bowed in worship. Finally. And as you can see, this is not just him going through any motion. Because we're gonna look at what worship is. We go forward into our age, and worship is of the same source. We have different assets, we have different position, we have much greater assets than Gideon could ever dream. We have way more than Israel had. They had a shadow of the things to come, we have the reality. But worship is not a procedure. It is not something that we do. Worship comes from within the heart. We see here clearly that Gideon is blown away. And finally, from his heart, he is so in awe of God from his own heart that he falls to the ground and bows to him. Finally. So he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands." Notice the change in confidence too. Like, he now repeats what God told him to the 300 guys. Let's go get them. Gideon had built an altar to the Lord when the God had first burned the meal, if you remember. He brought out a meal to serve the Lord, a ceremonial meal, as a gift. And God burnt it. Jesus Christ did. The angel of the Lord burnt it. And it became an offering. And he built an altar there. But he didn't worship at that altar. He doesn't say that. He built it. Gideon has been asking for signs and he has gotten them. He has been following commands. And he has. He has done. God said, go destroy his father's altar. He did it. God said, send home 20,000 and he did it. Send home another 9,700 and he did it. Go listen at the camp. He did it. He's in his way faithful. Weekly faithful. W-E-A-K. But faithful nonetheless. And finally he gets it. So this is a big aha moment for him. Like every Christian has these. And multiple of them. And as you go along, the more you know of God, the more you're asked to believe. And the more, obviously, the more you know of him, you've got to believe that more. The more you understand, you've got to put your faith in that more. And God becomes more and more and more real. And you're challenged to the core. That's why we never arrive. We're always growing in the grace knowledge of God and his epinosis knowledge, because we're asked to believe more and more and more as we understand it. And it's challenging. Every step is challenging because it is miraculous. Yeah, I'm studying the resurrection, and I've known quite a bit of this from previous studies, is that very early on in the church, the resurrection of Christ was disbelieved. It was the influence of Gnosticism. We have Paul actually writes about a couple of jerks who were infiltrating the church with false doctrine, that the resurrection wasn't bodily, that it was just some kind of spiritual thing and that he was still in the grave. The church picked this up, and at various times it became popular. Most recently, in the late 1800s and moved over to America, came across the pond here in like 1920s and 30s, as Christianity was severely influenced by the fact that the miracles in the Bible, including the resurrection, were not real. And the way that they were able to preserve the integrity of the Bible and the faith of the apostles and writers was that they would say things like, he's not really resurrected, but in your heart he's resurrected. You see? The apostles, he was alive in their hearts. And they made it sound good. And really, he's trying to throw miracles out completely because they make no sense to the natural mind, obviously. And the more scientific the age is, the less people want to believe them. If we throw them out, Christianity is thrown out. All of it. And what's amazing here is that we are a part of something that is truly, purely supernatural, outside the realm of what we see and hear of our five senses. It is outside of that. Christ had no business walking out of that grave. And we know he didn't walk out because the angel rolled the stone aside. He walked through that stone. The angels came and rolled the stone so that we could look in. And look in and see that he wasn't there. You know, and as we progress in the knowledge of these things and they become more real, it's amazing to me, interesting to me that you can believe in the resurrection and then you can believe in more of the resurrection. And it's not like you know he walked out of the grave. It just becomes more real. And I think that's true for everything. The character of God, the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the love of God. We understand it more. We see it more. We experience it more. And we believe it more. And in each one of those steps, we see more of the magnificence in the face of God. And how we view life and how we view everything around us changes. Ever so slightly, sometimes in bigger chunks. And what this causes us to do is worship. And truly worship. What that is, comes from the heart. Comes from a heart, and when you understand this, it can't be from someone who doesn't know him well. God, I mean. Or knows the Lord well. If you have just a superficial knowledge of him, you have a superficial faith. And though you have faith, and I wouldn't deny that such a person is a Christian, it's just that they do not know all of him as they should. And there's many things that aren't filled in there in their hearts. That is supernatural. And so they don't fall on their faces. Or as we'll see in the church age, we kiss him. The word for worship used here is shakah, S-H-A-C-H-A-H. It's not just a common word. It's not a ritualistic word. It means literally to prostrate oneself or to bow down. But just the act of bowing down would mean nothing. We'll see an example of that. When James and John, they send their mom, do you remember this, right? To ask Jesus if they can sit on his right hand and on his left. They're like, Mom, go ask Jesus if we can sit on his right hand and his left. And she went up to Jesus, and you know what she did before she asked him? She bowed before him. Now, why'd she do that? In total awe reverence of him? I'm not saying she didn't have total awe reverence of him. But at the time, what was she thinking about? Him or her two little bratty sons? Right? Her mind's occupied with her boys. And in that case, she's bowing down just for the reason of receiving something. Now, if I bow down to the Lord in the hope of receiving something, who do I worship? Me, not him. I want stuff. I worship the stuff. I worship me. I worship my comfortability. In her case, pride in her sons. That's what she wanted. See, when you worship him in awe of him, it's all about him. And as it should be, he's the only one who is worthy of such things. We worship him alone. So it's not a general word for a ritual. This is humility and prostration before the might of God. If you don't really understand his might, if that is just a pie in the sky kind of thing, kind of far away out there. Yeah, I know God is big and strong and all that, but it's not an in-your-face reality. Why is it an in-his-face reality for Gideon? Because of what he heard. Finally, he's like, now he's seen God burn an entire meal with a staff, right? He wasn't out there with a flint or with a blowtorch, right? He used his staff to do it. He saw him make the fleece wet, the ground dry, and then the fleece dry and the ground wet. He's seen God manipulate nature. And what really pushes him over the edge is God's ability to communicate the truth through an unbelieving pagan. And then he says, that's it. Right? That's it. That was the big switch in his soul that made him fall to the ground. This is a complete submission to God in awe, wonder, fear, humility, smallness, futility, helplessness. That's us. Small, humble. Fear, proper fear of Him, His power. We're in awe of Him. We are completely futile and helpless. Such worship only flows from the heart when all arrogance is squashed before the magnificence of God and superior riches of His grace. So, Shaka Yavah. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. Yavah. You don't say Jehovah. That's a real butchering in English. It's Yavah. Even sounds better, like God. Shaka Yavah. Now, in the New Testament, we have proskuneo, and proskuneo literally means to kiss face to face or towards. Pros means towards or up close, personal, face to face. So literally, it means to kiss towards. So, well, what this word had come to mean was reverence. And so it means the same thing because it comes from the heart. You know, if you kiss someone in total submission, thankfulness. And see, for us, and I like the change in word, and I don't want to read into it too much because I'm not sure that I would say too much, but because we do bow before Him as Gideon would have. It doesn't mean we literally have to get down. Of course, as you get older, if you do that, you're not getting up, so don't do that. Because it's in your heart. But when it's kissed towards, it's more intimacy. And rightly so. We're the bride and He's the husband. He's the groom. All right, Him and I, God Almighty. Like these things, the more you understand them, the more amazing it is to believe them. Is that the creator of the heavens and the earth is my friend. It's my Lord, my Master. And Lord and Master fits. That's right. And that's me in complete submission. I am His slave. All my desires are set aside for His. That's what a slave does. But I'm also His bride. I said to the disciples, I call you friends. Right? This is a creator. This is the one who walked out of the grave. This is the one with all power and authority, calling us friends. That's astounding. And so, you know Him, you love Him. 1 John chapter 2. You know Him, you will love Him. And if you love Him, you will keep His commands. That's your submission. And if you love Him, you will worship Him. In your heart. Directly from your heart. In complete awe of Him. So just like the Old Testament word, this word would not at all refer to some kind of overt ritual. So, you know how I really love the phrase praise and worship service. When churches use that term, they mean the singing. All right, now we're going to have praise and worship. Fine. I just don't like it. It doesn't mean it's wrong. Look, if you sing to Him, right, we're going to sing songs, you know, some songs on Sunday like we always do. We'd be more pointed towards the resurrection of Christ. When you sing from your heart, out of love, out of submission, out of reverence, it is worship. But when you have that same attitude and you're not singing and you're completely silent, it's also worship. when you love His Word, so that when you get to study His Word, no matter what, sometimes you're tired, sometimes it's harder, but you do so out of reverence for His Word. That's worship. When you pray, and you seek to pray, it's worship. It all comes from that same awe, reverence, humility, and it comes from understanding the magnificence of God, and that He has brought that magnificence right to your doorstep, right to your very person. So it is a matter of the heart and soul of the believer who has truly come to know the Trinity. We worship the Lord. And, you know, we're not, the Holy Spirit in our age has this silent role behind the scenes. He's within us. He teaches us. He guides us. He empowers us. We're filled with Him. He has a significant role. We can't do anything without Him. Just like what we can't do anything without any of them, the Trinity. You worship Him just as much. He is God. So this word would mean that you would want nothing more than to be able to kiss Him in adoration and thanksgiving. When you get to heaven and you see Him, are you going to be concerned about what you left behind? See, and this is another thing, the resurrection. Because before Christ is resurrected, people went into the grave and they didn't come back. The three people that we have recorded that Christ resuscitated all went to the grave and they didn't come back. They died twice. And so, you know, we're told what's on the other side is heaven, what's on the other side is life, what's on the other side is the absence of sin. And, you know, the Gnostics taught that same thing, but they taught it as some kind of spiritual place that was very human, like going to Olympus, you know. Going to live with the gods. But when Christ came out of the tomb, He showed that the grave is just a temporary place for us. And it's a reality. In He goes, out He comes. It's temporary. And there's no denying the fact that that is just a place of travel for us. And, you know, and it's things like that that bring the magnificence of Him home to us, the reality of that. And when we see Him, are we going to care about what's on the other side of the grave that we left behind? I don't think we will. Of course not. Of course we will not. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your love, for Your guidance, for Your truth, and for Your Son. We thank You for His resurrection. We thank You for the reality that that brings to us. And we thank You for Your reality of Your love and grace. And we ask that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in it. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.